It's me again. we're covering quite a lot today, so we're kind of doing from Luke 16 to 18. So it's three chapters, so we're kind of racing through as we get towards the end of Luke's gospel and Jesus' death. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you now as we come to your word. There's some strange words in this gospel. We pray that you would help us to hear these words and to respond to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I was very excited to see Parasite win Best Picture at the Oscars this year. You might have forgotten, it's kind of a while ago. But has anyone seen the movie? It's first time that a foreign film has won Best Picture at the Oscars. So I'm a fan of Bong Joon-ho's work. I've seen a lot of his films. And if you've seen a few of them, they have this theme through them. He often explores how there's systems in place that keep wealth for some and deny it for others, and that's kind of what's happening in this movie Parasite. So in Parasite, you have this poor family living in South Korea. They live in this tiny little apartment below street level. They don't even have access to the internet. Like, how do they live? And when pest control comes through the streets, like, they let all the toxic fumes go into their house. And so when the opportunity comes up for one of the members of this family to gain employment with a wealthy family, he thinks, I can't just benefit from this. Like, my whole family should benefit. And through somewhat deceptive means, he manages to get his whole family working for this one wealthy family. Now, this wealthy family goes off on an attempt to do a camping trip, and this poor family is left by themselves in this house. And they kind of have a bit of a party, and they're like dreaming and planning about how can we make this permanent. I mean, this house is beautiful. Like, living this lifestyle is good. We want to make this a permanent arrangement. Now, unfortunately for them, the second half of the film turns quite violent, so the dream doesn't go the way that they intended. But when I was watching this film and other films like it, I kind of see traces of the Gospel of Luke. Because I don't know in your own readings if you've noticed this, but the Gospel of Luke in particular kind of has this ongoing theme, that this clash running right throughout the gospel. So right from the beginning of Luke, chapter 1, we're introduced to Herod. He's the ruler of Judea. He's living in luxury. He kind of represents this oppressive system that has its grip on the land of Israel. And then soon after that, we're introduced to Jesus, who is born in this little village of Bethlehem, which is like living in a small apartment in South Korea. And we think, well, is Jesus going to grow up and either like get wealthy, like just accumulate as much wealth as Herod? Or maybe Jesus is going to like grab the wealth and take it off Herod and like distribute to everyone. Is that what Jesus is going to do? Well, not exactly. Jesus does clash, and he is concerned about the systems that are in place in his land. And in fact, Luke wants us to notice this again and again. Luke draws attention to the fact that Jesus spends quite a lot of his time with the poor, marginalized, and vulnerable. And he has some quite hard-hitting words for the wealthy. So he says things like, "Woe to the rich, for you have received your comfort." He tells the parable about the man who builds a barn because he gets a bigger crop, so he builds an extra barn. You think, what's wrong with that? But Jesus says, that man is a fool. He's going to die that very night. He declares, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He says, blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't serve both God and money. It's kind of hard-hitting words. And so you think, where is this all going? Where is this heading? Is it going to turn violent? Because Jesus has been gathering a band of people around him, and here they are marching towards the capital city. And you can see those in power, those with wealth, are starting to get a little bit nervous. Like, what are they going to do when they get to the city? Are they going to take down the wealthy? Is this a revolt? Well, yes and no. I think Jesus does want to start a revolution. I think Jesus does want to break systems in place, but just not in the way we might expect. Jesus has good news for both the poor and the wealthy. Chapter 17, verse 1. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It'd be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Today, we also live in a system that kind of has its grip on us. We live in a system that encourages us to be greedy. And I think we've kind of seen that on display in the last few weeks, where everybody just wants to hoard things for themselves because we think it's the things we have, it's our money that's going to keep us safe. That's where our security lies. We live in a system that encourages us to see people and animals and even this planet as commodities, something to be used and exploited. It's a system where some definitely benefit and a lot of people really struggle. But the thing about this system is that it's so encompassing, like it's hard to imagine living in a different structure. Like even if we wanted to, it's just like this is the world we live in. What can we do? Jesus begins right in the middle of an oppressive system by gathering the rich and the poor to himself and calling both to be his disciples. Step one in Jesus' revolt is to form a new community, a community that will eventually become known as the church. Now, just before this chapter, in chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We looked at it last year. I don't know if anyone remember what we looked at last year, but we looked at it last year. It's the story of the rich man who every day kind of walks past the poor man that sits on his doorstep. He's kind of like oblivious to him. And then when he dies, he ends up facing God's judgment. I think Jesus wants those who have wealth and power to be able to look at the poor and see that they are human, that they're people too, deserving of love and respect, that somehow both the rich and the poor are in captivity and need to be set free. And so Jesus brings people to himself and forms a community where they have to mix with one another. So Jesus says, if you want to join my revolt, you have to follow me, but also you have to be with people who aren't like you and begin to see that they are your brothers and sisters. But then Jesus goes on to say in chapter 17, watch out. Don't think just because you're in this community that you're my disciples, that you're not going to be tempted to sin. No, you're still going to be tempted to sin because those old habits are really hard to kind of die within us. You're either going to be tempted to sin or like by going back to your old ways or bringing those old ways into this community. So watch out that you don't stumble. Because if you stumble, it doesn't just damage you, it will actually damage this whole community. It will cause it to wobble. So you need to name sin. You need to call it out when you see it, and you need to call on people to repent, to let go of those old habits and keep coming back to God's values. Now, there's lots of things that we could challenge one another on. I've picked money as an example because I feel like money is one of those things that's so encompassing that we don't talk about it. But it could be other things we could be calling one another out on. So Jesus says, verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Second step in Jesus' revolt, forgiveness. Now, we have seen Jesus forgiving people on God's behalf. And as Jesus forgives people, you see their lives being transformed. This is part of the good news. We worship a God who forgives. And I think we need to hear that because until we know God's forgiveness, I think we can't actually escape from old habits and systems. We need to hear that we have been set free to live a different way, that we've been set free to live under God's new order. So Jesus says, don't sin, be careful of stumbling back into sin, but then he also kind of recognizes here that we will still sin. We will still stumble and fall. And so he says, when you do, you need to forgive. As a community, you need to learn how to be patient with one another. You need to learn how to forgive because what Jesus is calling us to is difficult. It's hard. It's actually leaving a whole way of life behind. And so he says, I know it's not going to like be easy. So we need to keep working on it together and forgiving one another when we stumble and fall and showing grace. Because if we don't, the church wouldn't survive. I mean, the church would die out. This revolt would die out because it's really hard to try and live a different way. It's far easier to not change. It's far easier just to stay in a place of pessimism and look around at the world and just despair. And I think that's where a lot of people are at, including the director, Bong Joon-ho. He says in this interview, "I'm in a place of despair as I look at this world." He says, "Has the gap between rich and poor dissipated? Not really. I have a son myself. Do I think things are going to improve in his generation? I don't really think that either." That is the source of a lot of fear, actually. Jesus, in contrast, says we need to have faith. You don't even need that much faith. You need the faith the size of a mustard seed, faith in God, faith that God can cause things to change and grow. Third step in the revolt, faith in God. It is God who transforms. It is God who can do things that we see seem impossible to us. God can change things. And so Jesus goes on to say, don't rely on yourselves. I'm not calling on you to rely on yourselves, your own wit. I'm calling on you to follow me. Kind of like a servant listens to the Lord. The servant gets told what to do, and then the servant does it. That's what I'm calling you to be. You are my servants. You are called to follow after me. It is Jesus leading the charge in this revolt. And so the disciples keep following Jesus. They keep following him to Jerusalem. And as he's leading this charge, once again we see Jesus healing people. This time he heals 10 lepers. And the 10 lepers go and to the temple, the synagogue, and get purified. But only one comes back and thanks Jesus for healing him. And Jesus praises the man for his faith. One of the ways we express our faith is when we practice thankfulness. I think for those of us who have so much but still don't feel quite satisfied, this is really powerful. I think that's one of the ways we break the grip of greed that can cling to our hearts, is to practice thankfulness. Because as we practice thankfulness, we are reminded that we depend on God for everything. That everything we have is a gift from God, which is not for our own benefit, but is to be used to love others and to love God. As we practice thankfulness, we are reminded of how much we're connected to one another, how much we need one another. To practice thankfulness is a way of revolting against this old system that we live in. So if you want to join the revolution, Jesus says you need to turn away from sin, you need to be part of this new community I'm building, you need to have faith in God, and that looks like practicing thankfulness, that looks like practicing forgiveness. But as you do so, you should be aware that at times you might feel a little bit uncomfortable because you're still living in the middle of this old system. Life is still carrying on. There's people marrying and eating and doing all the normal stuff. This old system still creaks along, that creaks with injustice and exploitation. And if you're trying to be a little community living differently, trying to revolt and live a different way, there's going to be times when you might feel a little bit discouraged because you're small and you look around and you're like, I'm doing all these things, but nothing seems to be drastically changing. And so Jesus gives kind of this really vivid imagery to remind his disciples that oppressive systems will end. He says this, Luke 17, verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. The old systems will face destruction when the Son of Man is revealed. In fact, they're already starting to fall apart. As Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of God is already here. It's already breaking through. This new order is being ushered in. Now, the kingdom of God is not found in one place. It's not static. It's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus' disciples. It's found with us. And Jesus is saying all this to his disciples because he's conscious that there's going to come a time very soon when he'll not be physically present with them anymore. And so he's trying to prepare them. He says, I want you to carry on the revolt. Fourth step in the revolt is prayer. Jesus goes on to tell two stories about prayer. The first story is the story about a widow who longs for justice. And she goes to see an unjust judge who keeps denying her justice. But every day she goes and goes and goes until finally, exasperated, the unjust judge grants her request. Jesus says, I want you to pray like that. I want you to persevere in prayer. I want you to persevere with justice, knowing that we're not praying to an unjust God. We're praying to the God of justice who will respond. Call on God for justice to come. Call on God for the kingdom to come, knowing that God will answer. We're to be a people who pray. But we're not to be a people who pray like those religious leaders who go around and want to impress people with how lovely their prayers are, want to impress people with how righteous they are. So the second story Jesus tells is about the religious leader who says, thank you, God, that I'm so righteous, and the tax collector who comes to God and says, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of your mercy. Jesus says, I want you to pray like that. Prayer should be a way that we humble ourselves before God. To receive the kingdom of God means to receive it like a child. That is what Jesus is calling us to. This is not a violent revolt that Jesus is calling us to. So another great film by Bong Joon-ho is the English version, English film Snowpiercer. Has anyone seen that? It's great, a dystopian novel film. So the world has been freezed over because they tried to stop climate change and it backfired. So all that's left of the world is this frozen world and a train that runs around the world. And all of humanity lives on this train. But even though there's not many people left, the same system still persists. So you have the wealthy at the top and at the bottom of the carriages are the poor. Now the poor feel like there's no way that they can be free. The only way they can be free is to use their wit and violence. And so when the opportunity comes, they start to take over one carriage at a time. When we think about revolt, that's what we tend to think about. We think about violence. We think about needing to blow up the train and start again. But interestingly, while Jesus does spend a lot of time with the poor and vulnerable, he also spends a lot of time engaging with the wealthy. And he actually has a conversation with a wealthy man who comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Like, I want to follow God. I've been trying to follow God's laws. What do I need to do? And this is the answer Jesus gives, Luke 18, verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Last most important step in Jesus' revolt is surrender. Surrender that which you most value to God. Now for this man, it's his possessions. And Jesus can see that he is stuck. Jesus actually wants to free him, but the man can't do it. He walks away sad. Now while I think this is not a universal command for every person, I think it's particular to this man, what this command does reveal is that the systems and habits that we are part of have a strong grip on our hearts, and it's really hard to let them go. Now actually probably for a lot of us, it probably is wealth that has a real grip on our hearts that we think, I can't let it go. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to surrender. You have to let go that which you most value. Because otherwise you're still living in this old system. I'm calling you into something new. What does it look like to let go that which we most value? You know, in the movie, the Snowpiercer movie, I wonder what it would look like if as a people, they thought about, well, can we open up the carriages rather than the poor people having to revolt? What happens if we found a way to open up the carriages and allowed all people to live with more sheds and not just the luxury at the top of the carriage? Maybe that would stop the revolt. I was thinking, you know, sometimes when you think about what does it look like to surrender stuff, we think of it at an individual level, but I've been thinking like at a collective level as a church, what would it look like to surrender to God as a suburban church? Because historically, the suburban church has tended to align itself with the wealthy and the elite. Tim Foster actually traces this in his book. In Australia, he says, In World War I, there was a big debate about conscription, and the Protestant church sided with the British ruling class, favouring conscription, while the poor working class opposed it. And then not long after that, we had our working class calling for better working conditions, better pay, and again, the Protestant church opposed those measures. And so often what happens is that the church is just seen as something for the elite and wealthy. But that's not the gospel. We live in the suburbs. The whole point of the suburbs is to create a paradise for those who can afford it. The suburban system aspires us to be wealthy and successful, to have a nice place where we can raise our children so they feel safe. We don't, and by safe we have to mean like the poor people shouldn't be there. They're dangerous and they need to be removed so we can be safe. And the suburban church often reflects those same values back. But that's not the good news of Jesus. And actually, that system is not actually really good news for any of us, because the suburban system can exhaust us because we're always trying to aspire to maintain a certain status or wealth. And try as we might, we can't keep everyone safe. I think, again, the last 2 weeks has proven that. There's so many things beyond our control. Having lots of stuff is not the answer. The good news that Jesus brings to the suburbs is that there is a God who is generous, a God who satisfies, a God who calls us into relationship and invites us to surrender and let go that which we most value. Because paradoxically, that is where life is found. As we let go, as we serve, we find the good life. That's the good news for the suburbs. And for the poor, Tim Foster says this: we live in a world where might is right, and money seems to buy all kinds of favour, opportunity, and privilege. The system vindicates power and perpetuates injustice. By contrast, Jesus' resurrection is the vindication of weakness, servitude, and submission. As such, it anticipates the judgment of the oppressors and establishment of justice. It doesn't really surprise me that after Jesus has this conversation with the rich man, he talks to his disciples once again about his death. He says, "I am about to die, and then God will raise me on the third day." And his disciples once again have no idea what he is talking about. The revolt comes through Jesus laying down his own life. Jesus surrenders. Jesus humbles himself to an unjust system that does its worst, and by doing so kind of exposes itself. At the cross, we find forgiveness. At the cross, we find justice. And then God raises Jesus from the dead, kind of reminding us that those systems that seem so powerful and so encompassing are actually not that powerful at all. God is more powerful, and God is ushering in a new order, an order where those old systems and divisions between rich and poor begin to crumble, where the blind have sight once more. There's a revolution taking place even here in Seaforth, and we are invited to join in. And the season of Lent is this wonderful season where we're invited to join in by confessing our sin, by reorientating ourselves back to God, by letting go of old habits. So what steps do you need to take this morning? I've suggested some. I've suggested the importance of being in community, the importance of practicing forgiveness, the importance of trusting in God, which is often expressed through thankfulness, the importance of prayer, the importance of surrendering that which we most value. What steps is God calling you to take this morning? I want to give you a moment just to sit with that question, and then we're going to pray as a community.